We're turning back then to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And of course, we've gone through all the chapters up until now. But with regard to or relative to what we're going through today, which is the first three verses of chapter 12, as we look back over 11 and as we made our way toward here, to where we are, which so closely relates, of course, really is part of what's said, of course, in 11, because these chapter headings, these divisions, were not of the original inspiration of God. They're put in to help us, and that's fine. But the first three verses, very much as we look at them, goes right back to, of course, what we've gone through in chapter 11. And really, throughout that chapter 11, as we've made our way through it, we have kept constantly in mind, I trust, and we have related back to it and referred back to it and quoted it, it being verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then, of course, in the chapter 11, we had all these examples of the Old Testament just who lived by faith. Now, all those who are justified unto life by faith then go on to live by faith, but there are different degrees of faith as to how strong and lively it is. And we are being urged on by this chapter 11 and going into chapter 12 to seek to be strong and lively and persevering and enduring in faith with all that that comprehends. So last week we covered the final part of chapter 11 of this epistle. We closed with this and explained it, chapter 11, 39 and 40, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we have been stressing that we have the New Testament church, under the New Covenant or Testament, we have so many more advantages and blessings and so much more light, and just even as to the, certainly, as to the dispensation or economy of this covenant, this new covenant, it is said to be the better testament, founded on better promises. And we've covered that pretty thoroughly. But then we look back and see what these of the Old Testament, we see their sufferings, we see their sacrifice, we see their perseverance. And then we're to look at ourselves. We're to make application of what's said to ourselves. We're to look at these examples. And we have this then, with regard to that very thing. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, it goes without saying that what we have here in this text is meant for each generation of Christians. And so what's said there about this great cloud of witnesses that they had in the dawn of the New Testament times, we have so many more witnesses that surround us, that encompass us. So we begin then, of course, with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we see the apostle begins with wherefore, which of course essentially means, well, consequently, in light of what's just been said and shown in chapter 11, that is about the Old Testament just who lived faithful, lives of faith, to put it that way, even being willing to sacrifice, suffer, and die rather than to be unfaithful to the Lord. And this even though they received not the promises. Yes, as we stressed all along, the Old Testament, the New Testament, there is no difference with our when it comes to our eternal inheritance and glory, but we have explained about they received not the promises. We explained that thoroughly last week. But this then, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, compassed about. It has a sense of having this great cloud of witnesses. In their case, I say their case, at the time this was written, these Old Testament witnesses, if you will, in our case, New Testament witnesses as well, having this great cloud of witnesses all around us, not literally, not mystically, but as to our knowledge of them, as revealed by the Scriptures, which are the very Word of God, of course. And then, as I say, added to that cloud of witnesses, an even greater, much greater cloud of faithful witnesses of the New Testament church. Beginning with the apostles, continuing on to the persecutions of Imperial Rome and then Papal Rome, and under all the persecutions from all the isms, communism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Nazism, atheism, all the different persecutions and persecutors of various strains, if you will, until this very day. And what's said in Revelation 12, speaking first of the devil's attack on the Lord's faithful blood-bought church, but by Antichrist, Papal Rome, we have this in verse 11. And it's true of all these faithful witnesses that we speak of. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. So, we also, as we think of this great cloud of witnesses, we first think, and it's only right, to think of the persecuted church. Of course, it's only right to think of them first. But also belonging to this great cloud of witnesses, and this is not to be neglected either, are those persevering, faithful brethren, that remnant of believers who were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, those who remained faithful to the Lord through year after weary year of spiritual decline and downgrade in the churches in general. They too, who have gone on before us, are part of that great cloud of witnesses. We think, or I thought this morning, of that church in Philadelphia. That letter to it, what the Lord says to those brethren, chapter 3, 7, and 8, just that part I read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And so as we think of this great cloud of witnesses, the persecuted church, or the church that stands faithful through spiritual downgrades, great declension, fallings away, and so become, of course, objects of reproach often, misunderstanding, obviously, pitiful, pathetic little groups of people. Whether it's them or it's the persecuted church, this applies. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, as we speak of that great cloud of witnesses, also, we do not want to forget, we would be remiss not to mention missionaries. And certainly, as the case may be, their wives who sacrifice so much as well, who have gone to the dark corners of the earth, taking the gospel. And all of the powers of hell were arrayed against them. And yet they were faithful. And they suffered and they sacrificed. And some of them, of course, sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. But they went. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:13-15. Sometimes those feet weren't so beautiful, of course, to the heathen. Sometimes these were done to death. John Williams, how far did he make it in the New Hebrides? Hardly out of the water when he landed, and he was killed by the cannibals. So we would be remiss not to think of these, but how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful to the Lord. And beautiful to those who come under conviction and the fear of hell, the fear of condemnation, the fear of God, whom they know they have so offended and incurred, of course, then his wrath, and are justly condemned. And they hear about his Savior, his only begotten Son, that he sent to save them and make them his children and give them everlasting life. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The apostle speaks of the so great cloud of witnesses which we are compassed about, the just who live by faith. And they had a lively hope. And they obeyed the Lord in love. And they just persevered in that. Day after day, week after week, year after year, all their lives, they persevered. He speaks in the context of them being examples to urge us on to steadfast, persevering, enduring faithfulness and service to the Lord. Clearly, true Christian love, along with gratitude, ought to urge us on in obedience and faith. And it does, if it's true Christian love and it's true gratitude. But we have also, I say that alone, faith, hope, love, ought to cause us to persevere in faithfulness and seeking to be fruitful in the service of the Lord. But we have also this great cloud of witnesses, which is both a challenge, but it's so encouraging as well, isn't it? We have this great cloud of witnesses which has gone on before us, and there they are, faithfully sacrificing, in some cases suffering, in some cases dying, rather than to betray Christ, rather than to betray Christ or compromise the faith once delivered unto the saints. Under God, we owe them. I say under God, they did what they did by availing themselves of the strength of the Lord and his grace, and they needed it. They were of like passions with us, as the apostle puts it, and they needed this, but they availed themselves of it. And under God, we owe them then a debt of gratitude for willingly, faithfully being used of Christ, that the gates of hell prevail not against his church, and even to also expand his kingdom. And we will see, and we will stand with this great cloud of witnesses on the right hand of the Lord, along with all the ransomed church when he returns in glory. So I say, God forbid that we would at the same time be ashamed that we shun doing what was our duty, and it should be our willing, joyful duty and love to do in our generation when they were faithful even unto death. God forbid that we would have to stand ashamed, that we would blush as we stand with them. And certainly the bigger issue is as we stand before the Lord with his nail-scarred hands, and we realize, and in due time here, we address that, what the apostle has said about Christ and applied to this very issue of being faithful. Apostle Paul calls these men and women witnesses. And now added to the Old Testament faithful witnesses are the New Testament faithful witnesses. So it follows to ask, witnesses of what? Well, we might say, well, witnesses to us in the sense of their faithfulness and so on and so forth. But in truth, the answer is they're witnesses of the effect and fruit of true justifying faith, but we don't stop there. Then also witnesses of the grace and strength God will give to those who do seek that, who strive to be faithful, to live a life of enduring, persevering, steadfast faith, that true faith which is yoked together with hope and love. These witnesses are those children of God who were as Abraham, strong in faith, giving glory to God, and that is to the very end of their lives. They lived in faith, they died in faith. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, they're witnesses. That encourages us in more ways than one, including that we're no different from them. They availed themselves of the grace and mercy of God and his strength, and this enabled them by his Spirit to go on and to be faithful, to be fruitful, to not falter, to not start compromising, to not backslide, to not fall away, to not leave the old paths, wherein is the good way. And so we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and this being the case then, apostle continues on to declare this, which is essential then to living a steadfast, persevering, faithful, fruitful life. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here are these witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses. Now, here we are in our generation, in our time. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. First this, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What he first says is essential, of course, to running that race with patience. But I want to just speak first of this race. The inspired apostle of Christ speaks of our lives as being the blood-bought, regenerated children of God, in a sense of it being a race which is set before each of us by the Lord. The text doesn't say some of us are called to run that race, but rather all of us are to run it. In using this example, of course, he rules out a lazy, soft-centered, soft, unfruitful, certainly unfaithful, compromise, antinomian, life, doesn't he? A race is very definite. It's purposeful. It's vigorous. It's tiring. It's taxing. It has to be run on a set course by established rules and to the very end, not some of the way, but all of the way. The course we're called to run is strictly bounded by the Word of God. It's laid out by the Word of God. It's bounded by it. It is the narrow way. It is the way of truth and righteousness. Its purpose is to glorify the Lord and serve him. The rule of faith requires us to search the scriptures and diligently seek to conform to the will of God as revealed in his word. This in doctrine and practice, in our worship, in our ways, in our works, in our walk, to sum it up, and this until we're with him. Apostle Paul speaks this way in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the chapter 9, the verses 24 and through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, in this case, worthless. Become worthless. But you see, of course, with regard to this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Well, we see what the Apostle Paul says about his body. He's speaking about his flesh, his mortal body with that sin nature, of course. And he says he so runs not as uncertainly. Well, how can we run in a certain way? I mean, positive, I was going to say, that's the wrong word, but in the way that the Lord would have us run. Not a way without purpose, not a way according to our own purposes, but in such a way that it's faithful and fruitful. That's how we're supposed to run. The Scriptures speak of the Christian life not only as a race, but a fight. It's a spiritual fight. It's a spiritual warfare. We well know that, don't we? Those that don't know it, of course, are in trouble, to put it simply. They must be quite confident that they're living just as they ought to and not, of course, with any weaknesses or any danger to themselves from the devil and the world and the flesh or some such thing. It's a spiritual warfare. It's not an easy fight. But Christ has equipped us for it with spiritual armor, with spiritual weapons, with the Holy Spirit. And then we have all these promises in him that are all yea and in him amen. But it's a fight. The Apostle Paul speaks of a fight. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, doesn't he? We remember in Hebrews 11, the verse 34, that those of the Old Testament waxed valiant in fight. Well, of course, they wielded so much so the carnal sword, but the New Testament church in its battles fight spiritual battles wielding the spiritual sword. But it's a fight. He also tells Timothy to war a good warfare. Apostle Paul could declare, make the testimony in all sincerity, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We are told to fight. Spiritual fight. We are told to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints as well. We are encouraged to know that we've been supplied with all that we need. Certainly, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down of strongholds. So we have those three unrelenting enemies that we must not yield to. Quite the contrary. We have to fight them. It is not as if that, you know, we always perfectly master our enemies or some such thing with regard to the devil, our sin nature, and the world with all its temptations. It's not as if we're sinless then, because we know we're not. If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But we have these enemies. We have the devil. Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we have the flesh. Paul speaks of it. Romans 7, I'll just read 22 through 25 as he makes his conclusion of what he's saying. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Well, Paul was not under the dominion of sin. But this is what sin is constantly seeking to do, isn't it? It has to do with our sin nature. It's this body of flesh, and this is what sin wants to do, bring us into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not just for eternity, it's for now. Not that we'll be perfectly delivered from sin now, but having been regenerated, there's a ongoing, if you will, increasing deliverance from sin, or should be. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we need to serve God with the mind. And not with the flesh serve the law of sin. And then there's the world. Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, love not the world. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And so essential to faithfully running the race that's set before us are these instructions. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The apostle speaks of things which hinder, hold back, interfere with, even keep us from faithfully, fruitfully running the race of faith on the course set before us. He comprehends these debilitating, crippling dangers as every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Well, we all know full well what sin is. We are not sinless. We know what sin is. We know the battle there is there. We know it's not an easy fight to mortify the flesh, to mortify that sin nature. We know that. I trust we all know that. The apostle speaks this way, the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, regeneration is the beginning of sanctification, of course, as you well know. It's that inner work of the Spirit with the Word of God. I say sanctification after regeneration, that work goes on, and it's that inner work of the Spirit with the Word of God increasingly freeing the believer from the power of sin. He has been freed from the dominion of sin, but he's increasingly freed from the power of sin, and holiness is increasingly worked in his heart. That is, if he prays much, loves much, and avails himself much of the grace of God. Now, regeneration is a work entirely of the Spirit of God, none of the man or the woman. In sanctification, the believer must avail himself of the grace and strength of the Lord, not quenching the work of the Spirit, but doing what is required of him, the believer, that the work go forward. 2 Corinthians 7, the verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we don't set about to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of spirit, if we allow ourselves to be corrupted spiritually, where does that lead? We know where it leads. Filthiness of the flesh. It leads right back in to the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and so forth. And then Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But of course, it's not an overnight task to mortify the sin nature. I trust we have found that out. I'm not saying that as if, well, that's fine then. No, it's not fine. But let's be honest. We are made aware of our weaknesses. If we become proud, then sometimes we can really be made aware of our weaknesses, because by the grace of God alone and in His strength, we are able to more and more mortify our sin nature. But sometimes, if we're going to be prideful, God will allow that sin to have the upper hand, won't He? And we learn a lesson we ought not to forget. But this is a lifelong battle. There is no perfection this side of glory. 1 John 1, 7-8. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Aren't we encouraged by that? Aren't we grateful for the blood of Jesus every day? Well, speaking for myself, I am. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the apostle urges us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Beset, as used in the scriptures, usually means to be surrounded by, encompassed by. Just as we're encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses, well, we're also encompassed about by sin. But certainly here, it seems to me, very much to mean with regard to beset and laying aside this sin that does so easily beset us, it seems to me to be clear that this has the meaning especially of particular stubborn sins, whether of the mind or word or deed, because these things, if they are that sort of sin, then they do beset, don't they? The devil uses them constantly, seeking to draw us into that sin again and again and again. And these sort of sins are crippling hindrances to perseverance, to fruitful faithfulness, and not to mention a hindrance to prayer, and destructive of peace and joy, and obviously sanctification. So to run the race set before us, to live to the end of the race, to the end of our lives, a fruitful and faithful life, I say right to the end, we must needs, as moved by love and availing ourselves very much of the grace and the strength of God, lay aside the sin which thus so easily beset us. We must master that sin, or it becomes our master to some extent for some periods of time. The apostle of Christ also speaks of laying aside every weight so as not to be hindered, greatly hindered, in persevering faithfulness. What's meant by weight here? Given that the apostle also at the same time speaks of sin. Well, the weight of which the apostle speaks most surely must be affection for things of this temporal world, which we ought not to have affection for. And that's also sin. But this is specifically spoken of, the weight we need to lay aside. True Christians ought all to understand that the love of money, that's one of the weights I believe this comprehends, the love of comfort and ease and popularity and we might say having those things we ought not to have, those things in faithfulness we ought to put from us in holiness and faithfulness. I say with faithfulness, then I would say those things that, those relationships, those friendships even, that the scriptures make clear are not appropriate. We think of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things which greatly weigh down a Christian, and thus all but making it impossible for him to live, him or her to live a persevering, fruitful, faithful life. All honest Christians, I would think, would admit to having at various times in their Christian life struggles with these sort of sins, which are weights that weigh down. All sin weighs down. But here the apostle would have us look at sin, and then he has the weight, these weights. And so there's some specific things that maybe some Christians don't think about, that maybe we need to think about. like the love of money, the love of comfort, a soft life, ease, popularity, avoiding any sort of conflict or controversy or even godly division. No doubt all Christians would readily agree that the sin of which we just spoke is sin, that we all have to lay aside as well these things that weigh us down and do this by the grace and strength of God in prayer. But to borrow that phrase Samuel began a rebuke of Saul with, what meaneth then, in this case, what meaneth then all this trampling of the Lord's day underfoot? And all this worldly compromise and spiritual corruption of the churches, even many still claiming to be fundamental in doctrine and practice. What's driving that, this sad, grievous, increasing spiritual downgrade? Is it not, in truth, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, which, when accommodated, always sets the word of God to one side, and which will always destroy faithfulness? So as we speak of the weight that will cripple us as we attempt to run this race, a racer can't carry a bunch of weight with him. Can't run a race that way, not the way it needs to be run. But we also have to go further now. We have spoken of things which in truth are sinful, but things which are accommodated often by churches as not being sinful even. But there's more. The apostle also speaks of having inordinate affection for anything temporal, even those things, I say, specifically those things then, which the Lord has given us to use and enjoy. There are many things of this life that are temporal that God has given us. And we can enjoy these things, but we must seek not to have inordinate affection for these things. We can't put anything, including even love for our closest loved ones, above the love of God and faithfulness to Him. And so that's inordinate affection. And to have such inordinate affection acts as a weight upon the child of God. It hinders him greatly in the matter of steadfast faithfulness. And you know it does. A desire not to alienate sometimes family members, for instance. Not to have a division or any tension between yourself and family members, for the sake of faithfulness. If that isn't overcome, if that inordinate affection, it's inordinate because that's putting family ahead of the Lord and faithfulness to Him. If it's not overcome, we cannot faithfully persevere, and to be redundant, in faith. Matthew 10:34-39, the words of the Lord during His time of humiliation here among men. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace. Not the kind of peace that people want, the peace when there should be no peace, the peace founded on and flowing from and grounded in unfaithfulness, compromise, spiritual corruption, but a sword. Which is exactly what the Word of God is. It's the gospel is the sword of the Spirit, and in truth, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what we speak of with inordinate affection, you see. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It is remarkable how often patience comes up in the scriptures, the need for us to be patient. Now, we can look at patience in two different ways. Not in two different ways so much, but as regarding application, two different ways that way. We have that long suffering toward others, though it must not be sinfully so. And then there is that persistent, enduring, persevering patience and faithfulness. This is what the apostle speaks of, that second manifestation, if you will, or application of patience. Patience is essential to enduring faithfulness. Patience is essential. A few scripture verses of many we could avail ourselves of with regard to patience. Romans 5, 1 through 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And what is the unspeakable worth of having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us? Romans 15, the verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Apply that to the chapter 11 and the very thing we're speaking of here, this great cloud of witnesses. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. You knew I would refer to this as well. The faithful Thessalonian church, which was being persecuted. It was a Gentile church, and it was being persecuted severely. Chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We also have in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This very epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through patience, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. We're talking about Christian graces now. We know faith, hope, love, the three principal Christian graces. There are many others. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these, including patience, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the knowledge, we have the spiritual knowledge, we have the doctrinal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be barren or unfruitful. We need to be patient, don't we? We need to seek to do as the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Peter just mentioned. And then we think of Romans 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So we need to be patient. We need to be patient. Patience is essential to an enduring, persevering faith. That great cloud of witnesses, which we've been speaking, had that faith. They were patient in suffering. They were patient in downgrade. They waited on the Lord. They trusted on the Lord. They patiently persevered, and even joyfully so. And we have an example given us now, the supreme example of faithfulness. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have both an example there, but we also have an essential, something essential to faithfulness in the sense of looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. We're urged to look unto Jesus. Constantly look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is to ponder, to continually consider, and thus remember. Remember this, that will, which is essential to us being faithful, persevering, that Christ is the Lord our righteousness, that his blood cleanses us from all sin, that he is our life, that he is our head, he is our propitiation, he is the apostle of our faith, the bishop of our souls, our good shepherd. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We are in spiritual union with and preserved in him. He has sent the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to indwell us as our teacher and comforter. Christ is the captain of our salvation. In Christ we are accepted of the Father at his throne of grace, where we go seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. Christ is our all in all. Certainly, we need to look unto him. And remember, he has said he would never leave us or forsake us. So certainly, if we are continually looking unto him, we can persevere. We can be encouraged. We will be strengthened. And we can persevere in faith. All of this, which has been summed up, is revealed and declared in the Scriptures. It is firmly believed and embraced by all true Christians who live daily in the reality of that truth, and it's comprehended in what the Apostle declares, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To faithfully look unto Jesus, to faithfully look unto Jesus, is to be assured, encouraged, strengthened in faith, hope, and love, and yes, patience. And most assuredly, he will finish the good work he has begun. But there's more here as well. The apostle has urged us to remember the examples of that great cloud of faithful witnesses which encompasses us. Now he would have us consider the author and finisher, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to what he endured? There is life of humiliation under the law and his suffering unto death on the cross, even as he was mocked and ridiculed, both in his trial and then in his suffering and death, and certainly even during his time under the law as he preached and warned and performed miracles and so forth. Look what he endured there with regard to the contradiction of sinners. It's all comprehended with regard to what we just mentioned in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Those who desire to live faithfully and fruitfully for the Lord are going to have to contend with the contradiction of sinners against them. And that's no small thing. And certainly, with regard to those who sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood, they endured that contradiction also, even as they were tormented, tortured, and done to death. We ought to be able to endure reproach for Christ then, as we look at this great cloud of witnesses, and then go on and faithfully run the race set before us. Now, we have this, who for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy set before Christ? Certainly to answer the question, what was the joy set before Christ, we need only to consider why he came. What is obedience, suffering, and death accomplished? The Son of God was made also flesh, made like unto his brethren, so to be our propitiation and our surety, the Lord our righteousness. By his obedience and blood he redeemed us from the condemnation, dominion of sin, and purchased for us all the graces, gifts, blessings of a child of God, adoption, also the Holy Spirit, and in an eternal inheritance in glory, resurrected, glorified body, and perfected soul. This he did as the author and finisher of our faith. Moved by mercy and love before the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus covenanted with the Father to do this and for the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the love of God. There's the love of Christ. And we think of the love of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 53, the verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We know what he accomplished. But now we have this, the joy set before him. Well, what he accomplished, accomplishing that great redemption work that he covenanted to do before the foundation of the world, was a great joy set before him to finish his course, faithful unto the end, faithful on the cross, faithful unto death. And then we have this, John 21, the verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me, glorify God. That's the joy set before, part of the joy set before Christ. Should we not rejoice in that as well? Should that not urge us on to faithfulness and perseverance? Because it's for the glory of God, isn't it? That ought to be a joyful thought for us. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his glorious light. That's part of the joy set before the Lord Jesus. And so he labored through that life of humiliation on earth, enduring what he endured, and then he died on the cross, suffering what he suffered, to redeem this people, that would show forth the praises of God. And certainly we seek to show forth the praises of the Father and the Son, and this by the Holy Spirit. That's part of the joy set before the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2, the verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's part of the joy set before the Lord Jesus, that he would bring many sons unto glory. And we have John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Christ was infallibly faithful to his covenant commitment, and certainly faithful unto death, faithful in his suffering in life and death. And he was strengthened by the joy set before him, wasn't he? And in faithfulness and for that joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured. Endured is the word, the cross. He faithfully endured such agony of mind and body and soul. I say mind, body, and soul. Most surely the mind is part of the soul, but the simply stressing the whole man, all of him, his whole person, and he was God on the cross as well. Suffering even unto death to redeem a people from the condemnation, dominion of sin. bondage to Satan, spiritual, moral, darkness, death, and the grave and hell. He suffered. If he would not have been God on the cross, he couldn't even bore up under this suffering. But he endured it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh. Yes, a true man, but a sinless, impeccable man, but also eternal God. One person with two natures, inseparably joined together, not commingled or conflicted, and yet acting as one. And so there he is, eternal God, the Son of God, who was willing, more than willing, to become also a true but sinless man, so to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, willing, I say, then to humble himself so much, to suffer through his life under the law, and to suffer such contradiction of sinners then, even as he hung on the cross, hung dying on the cross, dying in what was considered the most shameful way a criminal could die, but dying as our sin bearer, having taken all of our filthy sins legally unto himself. If you want to talk about this, despising the shame. He despised the shame for the joy set before him, for us, for our salvation. Why? So we could be self-centered? So we could be a bunch of soft, self-centered, self-serving men and women? Not enduring, not persevering, not standing fast. That's not why he endured this. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after Christ had patiently endured all through his life here during his time of humiliation, endured contradiction of sinners and suffering and death. He faithfully finished his race. He sat down in glory at the right hand of God, but not before. He finished the course. We're urged to consider, to remember Christ Jesus and his faithful endurance to the end, even through so much shame and suffering, suffering even unto death. And this to glorify God the Father and to save a people and bring them home to everlasting glory. But to save that people, yes, and bring them home to everlasting glory, but to save a people that would glorify God. And quite frankly, we ought to glorify the Lord Jesus as well. And to be used as the salt and light, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and to be a city set on a hill. And the verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." It's all but self-explanatory, isn't it? We have this great cloud of witnesses, Old Testament and New. We see their persevering, enduring, strong faith. Faith in the Lord and in his power and all of his promises in Christ, which are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. We see them. And surely, we know that grace of faith, which was so strong in them, was yoked and strengthened by the other two principal graces, hope and love. Faith believes the Word of God. We go back to where we started from here some weeks ago. Faith believes the Word of God. Faith embraces the promises of God, which in Christ are yea and in him. Amen. Faith believes all the Word of God, including the warnings and all that's revealed of God, all that's revealed by God. But certainly faith believes the promises of God and trusts and rests in the power of God to perform the promises. The first foundational principle, essential promise of God, which faith has believed, embraced, and trusted on, is comprehended by these words of the Lord Jesus during his time of humiliation under the law. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" John 11, the verses are 25 and 26. Faith. And then the just live by faith. This chapter 11, the verse 1 began, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope. So yoked together, you see, that the apostle says of faith that there is to this, to its nature, that there is this substance of things hoped for that accompanies it, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope. Hope, that lively hope in the resurrection and the glad, glorious eternity that promised new heaven and new earth. We have a joy set before us as well. We have a joy set before us. The joy of our salvation. The joy set before the Christian. I don't know how else to put it, and it's probably not the best way, but it counterbalances, so to speak, the earthly sacrifices and sufferings which the faithful in all ages have made and endured to one extent all the way over to the other. In other words, some generations of Christians in some places, what are their sacrifices and sufferings compared to others who endured so much persecution and so many losses? But all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, will suffer persecution. And that's what the scriptures say. If we're faithful, it might be hardly worthy of calling it persecution, but reproach. In all ages, there has to be some sacrifice. All Christians are to take up their cross. But there is this joy set before the Christian. And we have read of this, even brethren in such suffering of persecution and even pain, there was that joy set before them, even as they went to the stake. It's a work of the Lord in them, but it didn't begin on that very moment. There's faith, strong faith. It must be built up, and with that, hope will be built up, because faith first embraces that essential, foundational promise of promises, which is the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in Christ. The apostle could speak this way with regard to the joy set before him. And it is the joy set before us as well. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, for which cause we faint not. All of his sufferings and sacrifices, all the persecutions he endured. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he calls it. See, he's comparing it by comparison. Which is but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The apostle had a very clear faith, obviously a very strong faith, but a very clear view of the joy set before him, obviously. And we remember these Old Testament saints, what was said, for instance, about Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we remember what the promise is in 2 Peter 3, the verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So faith and hope, and this begets joy, doesn't it? And so we can run that race to the end and persevere and endure. But joyfully even. So we need to examine ourselves. I mean, I read what the apostle writes. I read what he writes, what I just read to you. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And he goes on and speaks of this eternal weight of glory and the joy set before, well, us as well. So we need to examine ourselves. I'm speaking for myself. I know that I very much need a stronger faith and a more lively hope, and then there will be an increasing joy, the joy of my salvation. faith and hope, and with it joy, and steadfast, enduring, persevering faithfulness, faith and hope. What of love? Faith and hope is always accompanied by love. Faith believes and embraces all that the Word of God has written. Hope, of course, is that lively assurance, that abiding assurance, that steadfast confidence in the promise of promise, everlasting life in Christ, and the resurrection included, of course. But love moves the faithful saint to obey the Word of God and be zealous for the honor and glory of the Lord. Faith, hope, and love. And an enduring, persevering faith. We need to be built up in faith, hope, and love more and more. We have in the chapter 11 this example of the Old Testament saints. And last week we closed out with verses 32 to the end of the chapter. You know full well what's written there and of how so many of them suffered so much, sacrificed so much. You know full well what's written there. And then we have that greater cloud yet of New Testament witnesses, beginning with the apostles. And such brethren as those in Thessalonica, and right up to our very day, who faithfully endured and do endure, persevering through shame and reproach and sacrifice and suffering, and even unto death. They persevere in faith. They are filled with hope. And they press forward to the joy that's set before them. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then we have this that follows, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And remember, if we will not live in faith, faithfully, we are not going to die in faith. And with the joy of our salvation in our hearts.